And as they go, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the last chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24. It struck me this morning as Max was mentioning how much more important Easter is to us than Christmas. How we, you know, we often spend about four Lord's Days in a row around the Advent season looking at the birth of Christ and the narratives and the stories around that birth. How wonderful it has been to be able to spend Lord's Day after Lord's Day looking at Resurrection Sunday together and the events of what happened when the Lord rose from the dead. Luke chapter 24, and this morning we are in almost the end of chapter 24, verses 36 to 49. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." We come this morning to the third scene in Luke's account of the events that were immediately following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord, from the dead. And even on the very day that Jesus had risen from the dead, Jesus sets in motion the beginning of a worldwide mission with the gospel, the good news of what he had done and the salvation that he had provided, and the calling out by God of a people that would belong to him by faith alone. It is set in motion around the entire earth. You know, I was thinking and preparing this, what an incredible gift that through God, through his inspired word, we get to look in on the events of the very day that Jesus rose from the dead and hear what happens and learn the meaning and the significance of these events from Jesus' own words. It is still the third day following Jesus' crucifixion and burial. As we've already seen, the tomb has been discovered empty. Some women at the tomb are told by angelic messengers that Jesus has, in fact, risen from the dead. The disciples have been struggling to believe that this is true, but Jesus' appearances are increasing. He reveals himself to two disciples who are journeying away from Jerusalem to a town called Emmaus. It was mentioned at the end of last week's passage that he had also appeared to Simon Peter. And as we continue this morning, Jesus' appearances, they continue to expand as he now appears for the first time to the disciples as a group. This would have included the 11 apostles as well as other followers of Jesus. And in the process, again, as you follow this progression of Luke's account. As readers of Luke's gospel, you are given more and more insight into what's going on and into where this is all leading now that Jesus has risen from the dead. And there's just so much here. I want to make the most of our time. So without an introduction, I just want to dive right into our passage and look at these incredible events following the resurrection. So the first thing I want to highlight here is that you see that Jesus rose from the dead, proclaiming peace to his disciples. Jesus rose from the dead, proclaiming peace to his disciples. This is a point that in reading this, you might be tempted to just kind of gloss over it without recognizing how significant it is that Jesus would greet his disciples in this way after the resurrection. Jesus' first words to his disciples as a group, verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Now, maybe you could view those words as nothing more than just an ordinary standard greeting, sort of like, you know, when you say good morning to someone, even when you don't think that it's a particularly good morning. But under the circumstances, it is surely more significant than that. I mean, think about whom Jesus is addressing. These were men who just 3 days ago had forsaken him. They had broken their promises. They had vowed, remember, that they were ready to go to death with Jesus if necessary. And when the pressure was on, they fled. They sought to save themselves. They left Jesus to die alone. The apparent leader of this group, on three public occasions, denied that he even knew Jesus. So even if the disciples thought that it was possible that Jesus really would rise from the dead, you have to wonder if they would even think that this would be a good thing for them. How might he respond? The king, the Messiah, would he come back with a strong rebuke? Would he come back in anger? Would he come back returning their rejection of him with a rejection of his own? Would this grave conquering king charge them with treason and put them to death as he established his kingdom? But instead, the risen Christ, he calmly, quietly appears in their midst. And he says, "Peace to you. Peace to sinners. Peace to cowards. Peace to faithless men and women." And he calls them again into relationship with him. He calls them to believe. He calls them to follow. He calls them to experience peace through him. And praise God that you see in the risen Christ, you see the same heart, the same character that you saw in Jesus before his death and resurrection. The same gracious inclination, the same patience and forbearance that you saw so consistently throughout his ministry. The way that he related to sinners with such compassion and patience, even as he was being crucified, praying to the Father, calling on God to forgive those who were opposed to him. And you see it now in the risen Jesus. So let me just stop here and ask you, are you doubting in some way today the gracious character of Jesus? Are your sins keeping you from coming to him in faith? Are you trying to hide from him? Are you fearful of Jesus' return this morning? Do you doubt his willingness to forgive if you will turn to him? Well, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of Christ reign, rule in your hearts." Are you afraid? Are you troubled? Christ will give you peace if you come to him. That's his promise. That's what we see displayed in his life and here again as the risen Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul begins nearly every one of his letters, his epistles to the churches, and why we begin every service here at Dayspring. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus brings to you. He brings peace when you turn to Him in faith. Surely this is no small thing. The first word of Jesus to His disciples when He rises from the dead is peace. So for those who are His disciples, those who belong to Jesus by faith, He is ever pursuing you with His grace and with His peace. If you've been a believer for any amount of time, you know this to be true. Again and again, He pursues you. He comes back to you, even when you resist, even when you want to hide. He comes to you in grace, and He offers you His peace. So receive it today. Receive it in faith today from the risen Christ. He rose from the dead, proclaiming peace to His disciples. Secondly, Jesus rose from the dead physically. Jesus rose from the dead physically. Now, you've seen this already in Luke's resurrection account because you saw the empty tomb and the grave clothes, the linen cloths. But here again, the emphasis of this in Luke's account is just so clear. You have to see it again. You have to recognize the importance of this point. Jesus rose from the dead physically. Verse 37. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See My hands and My feet, that it is I Myself. Touch Me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. Okay, so Jesus, He did not just rise in spirit. Jesus did not, as one of my Episcopal priests taught me when I was a young Anglican believer, Jesus, he did not just rise in the hearts and affections of His disciples. Jesus does not just live on in their teaching and in their memories. Jesus rose from the dead physically, bodily. Now, the interesting thing about this, and this gives significant credibility to the eyewitness accounts, just the fact that they claimed that Jesus rose from the dead physically. Because here's the thing. Jews, they would have had categories for encountering someone's spirit who had died. You see evidence of that in the Old Testament. They would have even had categories for someone who had been raised from the dead back to life again, but back to a frail life that was once again facing the vicissitudes of this passing age and the inevitability of death. You see evidences of that in the Old and the New Testaments. And they would have even had categories for believing that someone would be raised from the dead physically and gloriously and eternally in the final resurrection, when there is the resurrection of the bodies of all of God's people. And then God brings in a new heaven and a new earth where the wolf and the lamb graze together in peace. They would have had categories for those things. But what would have been so hard for them to believe, what they would have never dreamt up on their own, is that Jesus would rise once and for all, entering eternal life gloriously with a physical body in the midst of history. Not final resurrection, new heavens and new earth, but in the midst of history. And even more than that, in the midst of Roman-occupied Jerusalem. And here Jesus is, risen once for all, entering into eternal life, never to die again. A Jew would not make that up. And beyond that, they would not be able to start a worldwide movement within Judaism that would have traction and be received and believed unless it actually happened. They saw him. They touched him. They spoke with him. They ate with him. And he was alive forevermore in his resurrected body. And through his physical resurrection, Jesus became the first fruits. He becomes the guarantee and the promise of the physical resurrection of all unto eternal life who trust in him at the end of the age. Paul, the apostle, says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49 of believers, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, that's the image that we bear now in this body. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That is Jesus Christ. And the image he speaks of is his resurrected body, resurrection to eternal life. So in seeing this, in seeing Jesus risen from the dead physically, Luke says that the disciples disbelieved for joy. It's an interesting phrase. This was better than they could have ever imagined. Verse 41, they disbelieved for joy and were marveling. I actually don't think that at this point what Luke is stressing is that they really didn't think that this was Jesus, that this was an imposter or something like that. There are other times where Luke actually stresses their total unbelief. I don't think that's what he's stressing with this phrase. I think that what he's doing is he is capturing the moment in which the disciples are realizing this really is Jesus. They know it's him, but it seems almost too good to be true that he'd actually be gloriously, physically alive and there with them again. Just one particularly significant implication of the physical resurrection of Jesus is a divine affirmation of the goodness of physical existence. A divine affirmation of the goodness of physical existence. You know, so many religions and philosophies and worldviews have taught that physical existence is a lesser form of existence. That in the end, the goal is really to escape our bodies and escape our world and escape physical existence altogether. That's not at all what Christianity teaches. The Christian hope is not the hope of a disembodied existence in heaven. Far from it. It is the hope of a new creation on earth. But what we see in Scripture is that Jesus' physical resurrection, it points to the reality that we too will be resurrected into physical bodies, that our bodies will be renewed. The sinfulness of our souls, all the things pertaining to the old fallen creation will be completely transformed, glorified, every tear wiped away. The lion will lie down with the lamb. And when we won't just be living a disembodied existence doing who knows what, but we'll be doing the very things that we were created to do with our physical bodies, to work without the curse, to play without injury, to love without sin, to have a full redemption of our bodies in a new creation, living forever, glorifying God in his direct presence in relationship with a redeemed society, a redeemed kingdom, with Jesus leading us as our king, as we reign with him over God's perfect physical creation. From the beginning, God saw all that he had made, physical creation, and he declared it to be good. And with the entrance of sin, yes, the physical world is corrupted. Our hearts are corrupted in the way that we relate to the physical world. But the physical world needs not to be escaped from, but it needs to be redeemed. It needs to be renewed, to be transformed to God's original intention. It needs to be set right again. And Jesus, when he comes back, is going to set all things right. This is what God has promised to do. And this is what the resurrection of Jesus guarantees and affirms. So Jesus, think about this, Jesus, who now lives forever in righteousness, he lives forever in joy and in peace with a physical body. And he is the first fruits. So do you like broiled fish? Jesus, the risen Jesus, ate broiled fish. The new heavens and the new earth is going to be physical. It's going to be glorious in its physicality. And we're going to enjoy it rightly with purity and with joy in relationship to God and his people. And the physical resurrection of Jesus affirms this in a remarkable way. Jesus rose from the dead physically. Thirdly, Jesus rose from the dead in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Jesus rose from the dead in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Hasn't it been amazing in these resurrection accounts to see how much focus has been placed on the Scriptures? That Jesus' resurrection and death happened in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Jesus, he really cares to show that God's Word is true and accurate and faithful and dependable, specifically as it is given to us, written, inscripturated, written down for us. How true it is, how faithful it is, and how faithful God is to these plans and these promises that he has made known from the beginning in the Scriptures. And now they are all fulfilled in Jesus. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. You saw this last week in such a significant way. You see it again this week. Look at verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." So again, Jesus affirms that the whole Old Testament points to him. It is about him. And specifically, it points to his death and resurrection. Last week, we looked together at a number of Old Testament themes that pointed to Jesus. And I'm not going to rehearse in depth all of those again. But in some ways, you see this in the broad themes and patterns of Scripture. Prophet and priest and king and sacrifice and holiness and forgiveness and a temple, the dwelling place of God. In some cases, you see it in even more specific pointers and promises in the Old Testament. Think of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Again, all of these fulfilled in Jesus. You know, one more just really significant theme that I didn't mention last week, which is especially highlighted for you in the Psalms, is the righteous sufferer. Have you ever noticed this as you're reading through the Psalms, that many of the Psalms present to us someone who is righteous and faithful to God, yet who suffers oppression and opposition from their enemies, and yet who in the end, God will ultimately vindicate. Right? God will show them to be in the right because of their faithfulness, because of their blamelessness and their righteousness. That generally includes also the destruction then of their enemies. And in that scenario, it was played out in various contexts with various individuals in the Old Testament. In the Psalms, you think especially of King David and his vindication over his enemies. But it was never lived out in an ultimate sense. Here's what I mean by that. Here's something that always kind of troubled me when I would read those passages, because those individuals, they lacked righteousness. Those individuals, they lacked faithfulness to some degree. That their personal righteousness and faithfulness, it was always relative. It was always limited to a particular circumstance. But Jesus fulfills this completely in an unqualified sense through the entirety of his life. He is the righteous sufferer, who didn't suffer for his own sin, who was wrongly opposed and oppressed in every instance, and who in the end was vindicated and glorified by God in a way that no man ever has been, because no man ever had the righteousness that Jesus himself had. So it's the unique righteousness and holiness and blamelessness of Jesus that makes sense then of his resurrection from the dead. It makes sense that he would be vindicated for his righteousness, that death could not hold him, that he would be vindicated and enter into the fullness of God's joy and God's presence. And the scriptures promised this all along. This is how it would be with God's Messiah, with the Holy One who would not see corruption or decay. And so you see this divine vindication happen in the resurrection of Jesus. And it's seen and it's affirmed and verified by the disciples as they see him risen from the dead. But here's what's even more amazing about the resurrection of Jesus. And this leads us to our final point. Because when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was not only raised as a vindication of his own righteousness, but he was raised so that those from every tribe, every tongue, every nation might be declared righteous through him. Jesus was raised, yes, in vindication of his own personal righteousness. But it doesn't just stop there. He was raised as a vindication of his finished and all-sufficient work upon the cross, that he might declare righteous the elect of God, that those who believe into him from every nation through him and his personal righteousness. So this is our fourth and final point. Jesus rose from the dead so that the gospel would be proclaimed to all the nations. Jesus rose from the dead so that the gospel would be proclaimed to all the nations. This too had been promised by God in the scriptures. Back to verse 45. They opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Those two things are now past, but then there's one thing more. Verse 47. "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Jesus rose from the dead so that the gospel, the free offer of forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Jesus, would be proclaimed to every nation of the world. This was always part of God's plan. Even as God began focusing his work in redemptive history, temporarily narrowing it down with Abraham, narrowing it down to a particular nation. But even then, his promise was that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham and through his seed, which we now know is Jesus Christ. Now, if this is a new idea to you when you hear this, that the gospel would be proclaimed to all nations, when the Bible speaks about that, it's not speaking about geopolitical nations and the boundaries that we see defined by geography and politics. It's speaking here of cultural and linguistic categories, peoples, families, tribes, tongues, nations. These are the biblical categories that the Bible is dealing with. And the promise of God is that the gospel will be proclaimed to every tribe on the earth, which is why the ministry that we love and support, headquartered down in South Texas, is called To Every Tribe. This is why Jesus rose from the dead. This was God's plan A from the very beginning. And now Jesus has risen. It's being fulfilled. That promise is being carried out. And here, this is just amazingly exciting. We personally step right into this. We personally enter into what God is doing now in his history of bringing redemption and bringing salvation to all the nations. And we experience the benefits and we experience the responsibilities. The promise is why we sit here today doing what we're doing. Elect of the nations, gathered here in Austin, Texas, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, reconciled to Him. Our sins forgiven because God is fulfilling right here what He promised to do because of the risen Christ. We had no natural claim on Jesus, this Jewish Messiah. And yet we're grafted into the people of God by faith as it goes out to every tribe according to God's grace. We're freely forgiven of our sins. And just as we have received these benefits, so we also then step into this stream of responsibility and the privilege as Jesus' disciples to then participate and take this gospel to all the nations who have not yet heard. You have heard. Many have not. You too are witnesses of these things and are commissioned by our Lord Jesus Christ in this great commission. Again, there's just so much to say here. Let me just highlight three things in these last verses regarding the proclamation of the gospel to all the nations, which comes as a result of Jesus rising from the dead. Three things. First, the proclamation of the gospel to all nations. It centers on personal repentance and forgiveness. The proclamation of the gospel to all nations centers on personal repentance and forgiveness. You know, it's been popular in recent years, and not just in recent years, but also in recent years, to emphasize how broad and holistic the gospel and its effects are. The gospel, the good news of what Jesus has accomplished for us and proclaims to us. People say it's all about worldwide transformation and renewing of societies and communities and social justice and the reclaiming of art and the renewing of music and culture and so on and so on. And you know, there is some very significant truth in that. As I mentioned earlier, there is a new heaven and a new earth coming. Everything is going to be transformed. There's going to be a holistic nature to the salvation that is brought to you in Christ, especially when you're considering that final fulfillment of your salvation that comes with the resurrection, with the new heavens and the new earth. But it's also true that breaks in some measure into the present and transforms different areas of your life. I also want to say that I think that some of this emphasis on the holistic nature of the gospel, that this comes in response to what really is unbiblical reduction of the gospel message, where you sort of just dumb it down, where you just pray this prayer and you're right before God and there's no transformation. And it's true, that's not the gospel that we see in the scriptures. However, is it not significant that the risen Jesus appears to his disciples and says, the scriptures have promised the Christ will suffer, the Christ will rise. And as a result, what? Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed to all nations. That's the mission that he gives his disciples. The proclamation of a message which focuses on the individual response, repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation with God. Now, will that have reverberations in people's lives and in culture? Absolutely. So yes, paint pictures and make music and propose legislation and extend material mercy in the name of Jesus. But in all of this, proclaim the message of personal repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation with God. That's the foundation. That's the heart. That's the center of why Jesus died and rose from the dead. And that is at the heart of the mission of what the church is called to do. Proclaim this gospel. Jesus says, if you will repent, And this is for you. If you are here today and you have not repented of your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, if you are listening online and this is you, Jesus says, if you will repent and if you will humbly acknowledge your sin, if you will turn away from it and hope in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, which just speaks of who He is and what He has accomplished. For all who will come to Him in faith in that way, you will be forgiven of your sins. You will be reconciled to a holy God. That is the invitation. And that is the gospel that we proclaim. Secondly, the proclamation of the gospel to all nations will be accomplished through Jesus' disciples. This is going to happen through Jesus' disciples. Verse 47. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. Jesus says, I'm the one who dies. I'm the one who rises from the dead. And you are the ones who go and proclaim this good news to every nation of the world. Now clearly there is a uniqueness to this in the way that the actual eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection, and particularly the 12 apostles, as they reinstate one, there's a uniqueness to the way that they were appointed by Jesus to be eyewitnesses in a definitive and authoritative way. They personally observed the resurrection of Jesus and interacted with the risen Jesus Christ. And as such, they served uniquely as His witnesses, starting in Jerusalem and going out to the world. And the church is then built on the foundation of the apostles who proclaim this gospel. But the call to be witnesses to the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the offer of forgiveness continues for the church today. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 makes it even more clear when Jesus says that He will be with His disciples on this mission. And He doesn't say for the next 30 years. He says until the end of the age. As long as this gospel is still going forth, as long as God is still calling people to Himself, this is the mission given to the church. You are My witnesses. This is going to happen through you as you go and proclaim this good news. So Scripture declares that the gospel will be proclaimed to all nations. That's a promise that you can take to the bank. There's no question about it. But we are the ones who will accomplish this in our going and in our sending and in our proclaiming and in our partnerships in the gospel. God's not going to write it out in the clouds. He's going to send His people to proclaim this good news. And so we go, right? As Jim and Lori so recently left their career and comforts behind and took their children, uprooting their family, and they moved to southern Mexico to live in third world conditions on rice and beans for the love of God's elect in Oaxaca, Mexico, to take the gospel to the nations. Because this is how it's going to happen. God's people must carry this out. And so we go and we send and we pray and we give and we say goodbye and we sacrifice and we support and we proclaim so that the elect from every nation and every tongue might hear and believe and be saved. That this gospel is going to be proclaimed to all the nations of the earth through Jesus' disciples. Now, last question. If that depends on us, how do we know it's going to happen? If it depends on us, how do we know it's really going to happen? Last point. The proclamation of the gospel to all nations will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. The proclamation of the gospel to all nations will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Verse 49. And behold, I am sending the promise of My Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, what is this promise? What is this power? Well, you're told. The promise is the Holy Spirit. The power is the power for proclamation. This is made clear when you go ahead into Luke's next volume, the book of Acts. And here's what he writes in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 8. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And what does that power equip them for? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So God guarantees the spread of the gospel to all nations. But Jesus knew his disciples couldn't do this without the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, Jesus, he had seen how flimsy these guys are. He had seen how wishy-washy they are, how weak and unpredictable. So he actually says, don't start yet because you need help. And so he says, wait. Wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is given, because he knows these guys too well. He knows what they need. He knows they need the Holy Spirit to do this. And he promises it to them and he gives it to them. And so we see that played out and just incredibly in the book of Acts, where this group of guys, again, so flimsy, so wishy-washy, and they turn into this group of courageous, humble men of integrity who sacrificially and lovingly go and proclaim the gospel in the face of persecution and death. That's a miracle. That could not happen apart from the work of God's Spirit in his people. And once again, this is so important. This is not just for the apostles. This is not just for the apostles. Listen to what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. Repent. He's proclaiming to the crowds in Jerusalem. They've come from all over to be there at Pentecost. And he says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children. In other words, the generations to come. And for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. This forgiveness and then this gift of the Holy Spirit is given. So think about this. This same Holy Spirit promised to the apostles is also promised to you. It is the same Holy Spirit that then empowers the church's witness today to proclaim this good news to every tribe and to every nation and to every tongue. So we're not alone in this mission. And just as the first disciples learned from Jesus' call to wait, we also need to be reminded that we cannot do this apart from the Holy Spirit. Now we don't have to wait. If you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit to empower you in this mission. But you learn from the example of the apostles that you must do this in dependence upon the Holy Spirit whom God has given to you. It's the same Spirit, the Apostle Paul says, who raised Jesus from the dead. The same Spirit who inspired the first Christians to turn the world upside down. So brothers and sisters, let's fulfill our high calling. Let's partner together. Let's join in the mission. Let's see this good news spread to every people, every tribe of the world. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, you are so good and so faithful. We are amazed to see displayed here in your word who you are as the risen Christ. We are amazed that you still speak peace to us, even in our sin and our weakness. We're amazed to see the guarantee of our resurrection from the dead and a new heaven and a new earth. We're amazed to see how you demonstrate the faithfulness of God's Word given to us in the Holy Scriptures. And we're amazed to see, Lord, your promise and the gift of the Holy Spirit given even to us, that we might be given power to proclaim your death and your resurrection and your great salvation to the ends of the earth. Come what may, Lord, encourage us in these labors for your sake, and in your precious name we pray. Amen. Please stand together. Be sure to greet all of our visitors, and I want to encourage those who are visiting to please sign our guest register so that we can have a copy or a record of your visit. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.